But turn to the book of Leviticus chapter, I'm sorry, the book of Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12. By way of introduction, in Exodus chapter 3, verse, let's start with 6. It says, "Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So, because of all that, because of their cries, because of the severity of their condition in Egypt," God says in verse 8, "so I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites." And so that began this process of God taking the nation of Israel, the children of Israel, out of Egypt miraculously, and then God leading them. And we've been following the story until we get to what we're looking at tonight, the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers now is the completion of that statement in Exodus chapter 3. It's the fulfillment of that. It's so easy to forget. And as you've been following the story, and a lot of you know the story of the children of Israel, the history of the nation of the Jews, and as you follow them along, you just are in awe of the presence of God and how God dwelt with them and led them and was with them. And it was all to get them to the promised land. That was the neat end result of that promise God gave them. Imagine in their condition in Egypt being so oppressed and just crying out to the Lord and God listening to them, and God says, "Okay, now it's time. And I'm going to take you from here, this place of oppression, this place of depression, this place where people are over you and holding you back, and where just it's just so harsh." He said, "I'm going to take you from there, and I'm going to bring you into this wonderful land. It's going to be your land. It's going to be a land flowing with milk and honey. It's going to be a beautiful place. It's going to be a wonderful place." And that was the promise God gave to them. But then you see from Exodus chapter 3, the giving of the promise, and now up to Numbers, where we're right about to go into the fulfillment of that, there was some time that had elapsed. There's usually a time that will elapse between the giving of a promise and the delivering of a promise. In that time, it's very critical for us to listen to the Lord, to obey the Lord, to stay faithful to the Lord, because in those times between the promise and the deliverance of the promise are times of testing, times of learning, times of growing, times of preparation that are so important. Like, it's almost as if God is fitting us for the place He's going to bring us into. He's shaping and molding us so that we'll fit in the promised land, so that we will be able to handle the promised land, so we will be adjusted to the promised land. But it's that in-between time that is so critical, and maybe some of us are in that time. We're in that growing time, the wilderness time, the time where it's more of a struggle, It's a time of learning and growing. Remember that those times are super important for our enjoyment of the promise, for our readiness and our preparedness for the promise. The reason I say that is because the children of Israel had, over this past year, from the deliverance out of Egypt and to their place at Sinai, where they had been learning and understanding the things of God, and God had been preparing them, it's as if they heard it and they were prepared for it, but when certain things actually happened, they failed. They failed miserably. And we need to just be very aware, because the Bible tells us that these things were written down, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, for our learning, so we don't do the same thing. And so we don't want to look at this and go, oh man, that was just for them, and they messed up, and they're always messing up, and they're losers. And these things were meant for our learning, because we are like that too. Just exactly like that. And so take heed to these things. Understand these things. Understand what's important. We're going to look at two things tonight. Two real critical things that are things that we have the ability, the choice to make a difference in. Two things that the children of Israel had a real problem with that really held them back, that in the same way for us will be things that will, we can make a choice not to allow these things to hold us back from the fullness of what God has for us. Two big things that we're going to look at. And so in chapter 12 of the book of Numbers, as the children of Israel are on the move now, on the march, it says, Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And so, you know, it's so unfortunate. It seems like when God is beginning to fulfill that promise, and when they're so close to the result, after they've been in the wilderness, that then people get in the way. And here's, we have a perfect case of that. Now, Miriam and Aaron, the sister and brother of Moses, they have a complaint. Notice the complaint. Their complaint against Moses, if you have an underliner or highlighter or a pencil, it says, because, you want to circle or highlight that, because, and I would put a question mark next to that because. Because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. So, on the surface, there's an issue that they have with Moses. But what we're going to find out, and the reason that you put a question mark next to because, is because, is that really the issue that they have? Is it really because he married an Ethiopian woman? Is that really the issue there? Notice in verse 2 it says, so, here's what they did. They said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Now, here we see that the real reason now for their problem was not the issue with the Ethiopian woman. Apparently, Moses' previous wife had probably died, and then he married again. Notice there, though, what's behind all that, and this is we're talking about envy here. Give you a little preview. This is envy here. They are envious of Moses, and it comes out when they say, we're upset because of who he married, but does God just speak to Moses? What about us? And here we see the issue really coming to the surface. And this is how envy is. Envy is wanting something that somebody else has. Envy is, it could be the way somebody looks were envious, the way they live, the things they have. It could be their ministry, as we see in this case. We see the envy, and this is the worst thing because, one, it's in the household of the Lord. It's within the nation of Israel. It's within God's people. That's sort of like the sins within the church when we sin against one another because of jealousy or envy here. It's not only that bad like that, but it's with brothers and sisters. And that's why I think this is so bad, because it just reminds me of these situations in a church, in churches where it's in the house of the Lord, where the house of the Lord is to bring glory to the Lord, and that's it. And to see infighting and gossiping and bitterness and envy within the household of the Lord is about as bad as it can get, I think. But it's, you gotta see, and that's why you want to put a question mark next to the because envy will always have a smokescreen. And that smokescreen will usually be something sort of spiritual. Notice here, they're upset at his wife, at who he married. But that was not the issue, as we find out here. The issue was not that. But it's an interesting thing about envy and about infighting between brothers and sisters in the Lord, that a lot of times behind the smokescreen issue, it's a hardened heart, or it's a fleshly response or a fleshly reaction, like envy. And so the real issue here is that they said, the Lord, does God just speak through Moses? And we know that wasn't the case, because previously we have seen God speak through Miriam, speak through Aaron to the children of Israel. But what they didn't understand, what they didn't recognize, is that they had a role and Moses had a role. They became envious of Moses' role. They wanted the following that Moses had. But see, it's up to God, really, isn't it, to choose. And God doesn't choose on ability and all these things, which you're going to see. It's not that. It's not as if Moses was better than they were. What we see is a pride issue surfacing up in here. And that's the worst thing that you can see within a church and within a ministry. And it's not uncommon. It's not uncommon for people to envy other people's ministry, or to envy how God uses one person over another. And then the attack, it's a smokescreen of something else clothed in some spiritual words and spiritual language. But in reality, it's an envy issue. And notice this. In verse 3 it says, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth." Now I believe that's a lot of the reason why Moses was in the situation or in the position that he was in. I believe that's a big reason right there. It's because of his humility before the Lord. And God is sort of able to see what, I guess, popularity or leadership can do to a person. And I believe in a lot of cases, God gives certain positions to certain people because he can see down the road a little bit. And he can see that if leadership or place of prominence is going to ruin a person, I think that he would know that. And so he puts people in certain positions that God equips them for, but it has nothing to do with their natural abilities and how good they are, how gifted they are, and all that. Humility is a big factor here. Next thing, in verse 4 it says, "Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, 'Come out here, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting.' So the three came out." And the interesting thing is, if you notice in the verse before this, the Lord heard what was going on. And here we have just a real need, I believe, in all of our lives and in the lives of the church life, is to understand a fear of the Lord. If we had the conscious reality that God is hearing what we're saying, would we say it? If we were in the reality that God sees everything that we're doing, would we do it? That's the fear of the Lord. That's what is so important, what we see in the life of Moses. He really had a fear of the Lord. A fear of the Lord causes humility. You see, for us, it's being in God's Word, which, as we get to understand and get more familiar with the Lord, which should cause a deep-seated humility in our lives. And that's part of the preparation process for the ministry. It's part of the preparation process for usability. It's that humility, and that humility comes from the fear of the Lord, and the fear of the Lord comes from knowing the Lord. Knowing the Lord comes from being in our Word, getting to understand how He works, His ways, the way God is. That's what His Word's all about. It reveals God to us. And so God brings them out because He heard what was going on. In verse 5 it says, "The Lord came down in the pillar of cloud, and He stood in the door of the tabernacle. And He called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward, and He said, 'Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream.'" It's one way God communicated to His prophets, visions and dreams. That's how He would speak to prophets. Why did He do it that way? Because being in the presence of God fully, to see God face to face was not possible. He was so holy, it would cause man to die in the presence of the Lord. And so He'd speak to prophets in visions and dreams. But it says in verse 7, "Not so with my servant Moses." Another key there to Moses and how God used him is that word servant, if you want to highlight and underline that. He was humble, he was a servant. It says this, "He is faithful in all my house." Another word to underline, faithful. So far in these first few verses, we've learned some real big keys to being used by God. We learned that Moses was humble. Why was he humble? Because he knew God. How did he know God? Because God spoke to him. And as he spoke to him, he knew him, he had a fear of him, and it caused him to be humble. What else do we know about him? He was a servant. He served the Lord. That's what he was all about. What else do we know? I like this. He was faithful. He was faithful. A big key in being used by God is just this simple, simple thing of being faithful. And I think a lot of that means just showing up. Just being there. Being faithful to what God has done and not slack. This is such an important thing and such an overlooked thing. Because a lot of times we'll desire the end result of faithfulness, the fruit of faithfulness, the byproduct of faithfulness. But yet the faithfulness can be a real sticking point for people. Just showing up, just being diligent, being faithful to what God's called us to do. That is such an important thing, whatever it is. That's not really the issue. The issue is that we're being faithful to that. So whatever we do, do it as unto the Lord, heartily, with all our heart, with passion. With passion. That was another key for Moses. And so in verse 8 he says, "I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" Moses, he's saying, he had a certain relationship with God to where God spoke more directly to him. And we know that God didn't speak face to face with Him. That was a figure of speech, because the one time that Moses was sort of able to see God, Moses had to hide in a cave, in a rock, the cleft of a rock. He had to hide in there. And when God passed by, he was able to look at his afterglow, right? It's a real neat picture of how we're hid in the rock, Jesus Christ. And as we hide in Him, we're allowed to see God face to face. How through Jesus, as we're hid in Jesus, that we can see God. But Moses did have a certain calling and a certain anointing, a certain way that God had made him to equip him for the task that he had prepared for him. And the important thing is that we understand that we all have that. We're all like that. We're all specially chiseled out in a certain way, made by God. He's the potter and we're the clay. And we're each made specifically for the specific plan that God has for our life. And nobody else can replace that. We can't substitute. I can't substitute myself for one of you and be in your shoes and take the plan that God has for your life, because it's unique to each one of us. And that's the neat thing about the body of Christ, that we never need to envy anybody, because we're all together should be bringing glory to God in all of our own unique and special ways, that we should be able to appreciate one another's roles and differences. And we wouldn't want another person's role. We wouldn't want to be in another person's ministry, because we would not be equipped for that, because God didn't make us for that. And so we have the freedom just to rejoice. Rejoice in how God's using other people. Rejoice in how God's using us. And then all together we're rejoicing, because in the end, it should be God getting the glory and not a person, not a man. God gets the glory. And so he makes that distinction. He says, I have a certain plan for Moses, a certain calling. You shouldn't be envious of that. In verse 9, here's how God feels about this envy. It says, so the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed from them. It's almost like he called them out. He spoke with them and he just left, and just kind of left them wondering, like, wow, what's going to go on now? Kind of a awkward silence maybe. But understand, though, the power of this. Understand how God feels about it. We know how he feels about complaining. We looked at that last week, actually the last 2 weeks. But now we see another thing about God. What really arouses his anger, what really displeases him, is envy. And whatever we say, remember, God's listening. When we go home and complain, when we go somewhere else and we talk bad about other people, it doesn't matter if it's in our household or not, because God hears. And complaining displeases the Lord, and envy displeases the Lord. Be very careful. And so in verse 10 it says, when the cloud departed from the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. And then Aaron turned towards Miriam, and there she was, a leper. Miriam was really the instigator in all this. You see, her name was listed first, and she was the only one that received the judgment for this. But there was obviously guilt from Aaron as well. They were trying to cause a revolt within this body here. But see, the interesting thing is, it was led by Miriam. And one thing we find out with Aaron is Aaron was a very poor leader. We saw that he didn't have a lot of ability to withstand peer pressure, to stand up against the crowd. That's one thing that we find with Moses, that he was really strong in the fact that he heard from God, and he would stand upon what God would tell him to do, irregardless of what the masses of people would say and would want him to do. He wasn't a puppet. He wasn't able to be sort of controlled by other people. We see he does have some lapses in that, but for the most part, he's not like Aaron, where Aaron will just go along with the crowd. He won't think about what's right. He'll think more about what other people will say and be concerned about criticism and be concerned about people being unhappy with him. And that's a sign of a poor leader. In Exodus 32, of course, when they worshiped the golden calf when Moses went away, he's a big part of that, where the people would come to him and he'd sort of bow down to the peer pressure. And any leader needs to be strong, have a backbone, if you will, that they understand what God says is what's important and not what the masses say. And a good leader understands, in order to protect the flock, in order to protect those who are they're leading, they can't bow down to peer pressure and bow down into trying to be popular or want everybody to like them. Because what's important is God's will for the group that they're leading. And a leader needs to be strong enough to withstand all those sort of pressures and not let people sort of bully them and push them around and say, this is the way it should be done and this is the way it should be done. A leader needs to hear from God. And a leader needs to stand on that and allow God to work. And what we do find is God does choose certain people to lead certain people. All throughout the Bible, you'll find this theme of not of group leadership, but God raises up an individual. You'll find that all throughout the Bible to lead a group of individuals. Very important that we understand that. There's not a lot of co-op kind of stuff here. God raises up a person like Moses to lead the flock. And it's very important that that leader, unlike Aaron, can stand strong and say, this is what the Lord is leading to do. Now, how does that work then for the sheep? Because we don't want to be blind, dumb sheep following anybody wherever they tell us to go. One person told me something I thought was really good. He said we should follow somebody all the way to the biblical end, meaning somebody that God raises up in leadership to shepherd a flock or a church or any sort of parachurch ministries or sub-ministries in the church, that we can follow them with all our heart and all our gusto if we see that this is a person that God has chosen for this particular ministry, as long as we're following them all the way to the biblical end. Once it sorts of cross over the biblical parameters, we stop following, because it's more important to obey God than man. We don't want to follow a man over God. We want to follow God. But God does raise up leaders to shepherd the flock. He does raise up, and usually it's a man, it's a person that he raises up. And so in verse 11, Aaron said to Moses, "Oh, my Lord." So now Aaron's flip-flopping again, and he's going back to Moses, and he's saying, "Oh, my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us in which we have done foolishly and in which we have sinned." We're not sure if this is a godly repentance here. Remember, Miriam has just turned leprous. Imagine what Aaron must be feeling at this point. "Wow, Moses, I'm sorry. You're Lord again." Not Lord in like capital L, but "You're our leader. We were foolish." And he sort of gets it, that he really messed up bad. In verse 12, "Please do not let her be as one dead, whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb." See, the judgment was so perfect for Miriam. It was leprosy. And she was stricken with leprosy because leprosy was an outward way that God used to show what sin was like. So when somebody would see a leper and they would see this horrible disease, it would be just really grotesque, and they would smell and their flesh would be rotting off, just right off their bones, and it would just be so obvious that there's something hideous about this person. And God used leprosy as a picture for us to see what sin's like, to understand that. And so what we find here with the judgment, we find a couple things. One, we find that envy is sin. It's ugly. It displeases the Lord. We find that, as with leprosy, it keeps people away. When a person has an envious heart and they walk around and they just have a person that they just envy, it's very difficult to hide and cover that up. it needs to be dealt with by God. That person needs to come before the Lord and pray and ask to be delivered from that condition. But you can't hide it because it always manifests itself. And one of the ways it manifests itself is it keeps people away. A person that has an envious heart, the way they live their life and their personality, they're consumed by it. And it's divisive. It sort of keeps people don't want to be around a person that have that envious spirit and that envious heart. Another thing we learn, it's sort of stinky, like a leprous person. It just kind of stinks when somebody goes around with that envy and that hatred towards one another, other people, because they want to be like that. The next thing, notice this. In verse 13 it says, "So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, 'Please heal her, O God, I pray.' And then the Lord said to Moses, 'If her father had but spit in her face, would she not be shamed 7 days?'" That would be the penalty for a father, that if he spit in the woman's face, the daughter's face, she'd be unclean. She'd be set out for 7 days. He says in verse 14, "Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and afterward she may be received again." So unlike most leprosy, which would be, there's no cure for it, God healed her. And that was the only way a person could be cured from leprosy. And we see that in Jesus' day. People had leprosy, but there was no cure for it, only God intervening on their behalf. And so God said this is going to be a temporary thing. He just wanted to show something and demonstrate something here. In verse 15, Miriam was shut out of the camp for 7 days. And the people did not journey till Miriam was brought in again. Did you notice that? They were on the move, weren't they? They were going to their fantastic land, flowing with milk and honey. But because of envy, it all stopped. Everything shut down for a period of time. It says they did not journey till Miriam was brought again. That's what envy does. Envy will stop the move of God. It will stop the progress of an individual in their personal Christian life. It'll stop the movement of the church as people begin to envy one another. And it's almost as if God would say, you know, it's time to shut down until this gets resolved. And it's so sad because for a year they've been learning about these things. And now they're about to go. They're actually on their way. And everything came to a halt. Another delay. And this delay, again, it was caused by the sin of a couple individuals. And that's how sin is, especially here, envy. It just stops the work of God. It's so ugly. It's hard to be a light if we're envious. It's hard to bring glory to God if we're envious, if we have envy towards other people. It's just so bad. And so envy will stop the progress of the Lord. In verse 16, "Now afterward the people moved from Hazeroth and they camped in the wilderness of Paran." Now before we move on then, we can see sort of a prophetical picture going on here as well. Just like Moses in the Bible, we're told that he's a picture of Jesus, a type of Jesus. Or he would be the anti-type and Jesus would be the type, the fulfillment of the type. And so we see, as Jesus was hated by his own household, by the Jewish nation, we're told in Matthew 27 that they envied him. And that was a lot of why they wanted him to go to the cross. They envied him. In the same way as Moses was hated by his brother and sister, it was envy that motivated them. That gives you a little more feeling about envy, about what God feels. This is what motivated people to kill Jesus. It was envy. And we see that in the household. And we see then the judgment that came on Miriam. Miriam would be a type of the Jewish nation as the judgment came upon them. And how long was she shut out? 7 days. The nation of Israel will be shut out with leprosy, a type of sin, shut out from God for 7 years during the tribulation period. At the end of the tribulation period, they'll be brought back in again, won't they? whole point of the tribulation. So we get another little prophetical picture here in the book of Numbers. Chapter 13, now this shifts gears a little bit. Okay, good deal. That's dealt with. All these issues coming up within the camp, complaining, mixed multitude, envy. Oh, don't you just hate it? It's just so sad to see that. So ugly to witness it, especially when God's heart and His desire is to want to do so much with these people. And their only responsibility was just to follow the Lord, just to be obedient, just to be faithful. That's it. But man, how the flesh creeps in, huh? How these things get into our lives which stop our progress. Well, she's brought in, she's healed, envy's dealt with, we know how God feels about it. Okay, everything should be great now, right? Hey, God promised Moses, Exodus chapter 3, burning bush. Hey, Moses, come near, I want to talk to you, but take off your sandals first. You're coming into holy ground here. Hey, Moses, I've heard the cry of the people. It's time. I'm going to deliver them, and I'm going to take them into that land flowing with milk and honey. So let's get it going. Let's start it. Okay, well, we've watched them come out now to the point where here we go. They're coming to the brink of the promised land. Sounds fantastic, right? Just take one more step and you're there. Well, verse 13, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel." Exodus 3, right? "From each tribe, their fathers, you shall send a man, everyone a leader among them." And so Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the children of Israel. And then he goes on to list all the different men that were involved there. Two of the men were Caleb and Joshua. So this is, man, this is just so crazy. Do you understand how close they are to the promised land? They're close enough to send guys out to go in and check it out. That's how close they are. The fulfillment of everything they've wanted. You have to understand the picture going on here. The book of Hebrews, chapter 3 especially, tells us what this is all about. The promised land is the picture of the life that we have available to us now as Christians, so we can live a life of blessing, a life of rest for our souls, a place where God bestows His blessings on us. He satisfies us. It's amazing. That's where they're at. One more step. They're in. All this preparation, they're ready. Egypt was our life before Christ. And how God delivers us from the world, from a life of sin and bondage to sin, like the nation of Israel were in bondage to that cruel taskmaster called Pharaoh. Well, that's how all of us were before we were born again and saved and set free from our sin and our flesh and a life of misery and sin. We're set free. And so now the promised land is that picture. It's a picture of the abundant Christian life. The life that God desires for everyone who knows Him. Every Christian should be living in the promised land. And so it was just interesting to me as I was reading this, because in Exodus 3, God said to just go in and take it. He's going to give it to them. So I just thought it was weird that God told Moses to send in spies. It just seems sort of strange that they'd have to go sort of check out the land. He sort of gives us a little more insight to that. If you look at verse 17, it says, Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan. That's the promised land. And he said to them, go up this way into the south, and go up to the mountains and see what the land is like. That word see, if you're a highlighter, underliner, you want to key in on that word. Because God told them to take the land by faith. He was teaching them in the wilderness to walk by faith. But it seems weird now that God told Moses to have spies go in and see it, because they were to live by faith. If God said it, then He's going to do that. That's a theme that we've seen all the way through from the book of Genesis. If God says it, it happens. God said it. It's going to happen. Would you need to go in and spy out the land and check it out and do all this stuff? No, you should just go in, right? Why would you need to do that? Well, they had to see it. And that's a problem. Sometimes we want to see things that God says, just do it. You don't have to know everything. You don't have to see the future. You don't have to know all the details. You don't, just do it. He was teaching them to walk by faith. And that just seemed weird to me, why God would command Moses. But in verse 18 again, it says, and see what the land is like. Why would they need to see it? Why wouldn't they just go in, all of them, themselves, and see it, and then live there? And he says, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many. That seemed weird to me. Why would they care? Because if God said it, He's going to do it. So why would you care if the people... Remember, there were big, strange, scary, mean guys that lived in the Promised Land. That's a picture of a person that who wants to live a life in the Spirit, that the devil opposes that. So in the Promised Land, it's a land of rest, a land of abundance, but it's also a land of battle, just like the Christian life. It's a place of spiritual warfare. But why would they have to see it? And again, another example of how we have to know everything before we'll walk by faith. That's not faith, is it? You know how sometimes you feel the leading of the Lord, but then you have to sort of write a pros and cons list, and you have to see, well, is this going to work out? Is it practical? God's not practical a lot of times. Is this conventional? God's not conventional a lot of times. That's not faith. But see, they had to see it. They had to check it out. They had to see what they were up against. And this was a problem. This was not a good thing that was happening here. But it is a little confusing how God told Moses to go check it out and go see it. Look in verse 19. It says, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad. Did they need to know that? Didn't God already tell them that? Exodus chapter 3, right? Did they need to send spies in and see that? I remember when I was going through this struggle of where exactly God wanted me to be, as I knew God was sending me out. I knew it was time for me. I knew my heart was getting restless to want to reach a people, a different people that I was already reaching. And God was sending me out. I knew He was sending me out, but I didn't know where. And so I began to just take those walks of faith, those, you know, any open door you get, you go through it and God reveals more. You take one step, God reveals the next step. You take that one, He reveals the next. And make a long story short, out of the whole world, which we are open to going to, God really narrowed it down to Texas and then to the Dallas Metroplex area. And then to Flower Mound, this whole area right in here, the Lake Cities area, just pinpoint accuracy. And that's a whole nother story how that all happened. But the point here is that I remember just in my mind being the devil's advocate, because I didn't want to go to a place just because I wanted to go there. I wanted to go there because I was called to be there. And I remember just internally I knew this was where I was called to be, but inside I'm just praying, Lord, and what about this, and what about this, and then praying, God, is this it? Is this the place? Is this the place? And just saying that over and over again. And I remembered distinctly God saying in my heart, I've already told you. I've already told you, John. And I said, well, is this the place? Is this the place? I've already told you. And that was the moment I knew for sure, without a shadow of a doubt, that this is where He is calling me. And I think sometimes we wrestle and we go back and forth. And I think it is good to have confirmation on our callings and know for sure. And God's good to bring confirmation in when He calls us. But there comes a point where it's like, okay, let's stop doing that now and let's go. Let's take steps. Let's follow the Lord. Let's be obedient to the Lord. This is sort of what's going on, but the children of Israel then, they had to know how it was all going to work out. That's not faith at all. And so in verse 20 it says, whether the land is rich or poor, whether there are forests there or not, He says, be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. Now, why is this all happening? Why didn't they just take that step? See, this is very important for us because in our lives, there are going to be times. If we're serious about God and about our walks with God, God's going to call us. We don't have to figure everything out. And when we try to humanly figure out things, all it does is mess us up. If we know we're called to do something, our only responsibility is to obey. That's it. When we live like that, God is sure to take care of everything. Have you found that to be true? God is sure to make sure everything will work out. The neat thing about that is then, if we know we're called, then we can have the confidence and assurance that we don't have to check it out. We don't have to have all the answers. We don't have to have everything worked out on paper for the next 10 years. We just walk by faith. But I want you to just to turn to the next book over, the book of Deuteronomy. We get a little more insight to what's going on here. The book of Deuteronomy chapter 1. Look in verse 21, Deuteronomy 1:21. It says, look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged. It's a good word, isn't it? Maybe tonight God set a land before you. And maybe you're in Exodus 3. Maybe the promise is given, but you haven't received the delivery. And maybe you're just a little afraid to step out. Maybe you want to have more information. Maybe you want to actually see how it's going to all work. Maybe you want God to explain the next 25 years of your life by detail so you know everything. But notice what it says here in verse 22. I'm sorry, 21. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Okay. So what are you to do? Go up and possess it. That's it. As the Lord God of your fathers has spoken. Don't fear or be discouraged. So that's it. So the children of Israel, it seems like they should have just kept going. Forget the spy thing. Forget all that. Just go in there. But notice this. In verse 22, and every one of you came near me and said, let us send men before us and let them search out the land for us and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up and of the cities into which we shall come. The plan pleased me well. Moses is writing this. So I took 12 of your men, one man from each tribe. And he goes on to explain. So here we find that this was really organized by the group, the crowd, the multitudes. They were the ones that said, before we go in, Moses, let's have people go in. It says here that God said, just go possess it. But it was the multitude, it was the majority, it was the congregation that said, hey, you know what? let's not do that, God, but let's first send people in. And then here's a, I believe, a moment of weakness for Moses. And we've seen Moses has sort of been beaten down by the complaining and murmuring and by the revolting and the rebellion. And I think to me this seems like a moment of weakness because Moses said he agreed. It pleased him that they would do that. And so we find something very important here. This is why I don't believe a congregational rule, a congregational government works in a church, because you can't have everybody in the congregation going to a democratic vote to say this is what we should or shouldn't do. Because like in our story, not everybody's walking with the Lord. Not everybody's praying to the Lord. Not everybody is seeking the Lord. Not everybody wants what the Lord wants. And so I believe the biblical model is that God raises up a man. He raises up advisors. He raises up helpers. He raises up other people that the workload can be distributed. But he raises up a person. That's in chapter 12. And that person hears from God. And then that person has counselors in the multitude of counselors. There's wisdom to help understand and help run things by and help seek the Lord. But if you recall the New Testament, in the New Testament, the book of Acts, the men that were set up in those positions, like Stephen and the first deacons and Barnabas, they were full of stuff. Do you remember that? They were full of the Spirit. They were full of faith. In our story here, that's what the multitude did not have. They were not full of faith. They were full of fear. The men that God raised up to help in the early church, they were full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, full of good works. And like Moses, they were servants. They weren't out for anything of their own accord. They were out for the glory of God. They were faithful and they were humble. And that's what you see the model set up. But God raised up a man, and then he raised up men to support that work. And then the body contributed, each man according to their giftedness, each woman, each person. And that's really the model I see of church government. But see, that's the important thing, is we need to have people that are full of faith, don't we? We need to have people like the two in our story, Joshua and Caleb, that said, I don't care what's out there. Let's go for it because God said it. In our example, we see Moses sort of bucking the system a little bit, sort of getting into a little bit of peer pressure. And this is a danger in the modern day church, that before a church will act upon faith, the church will figure out the demographic study of the neighborhood. You'll go to church growth seminars and they'll teach you how to give the people what they want, how to survey a people and how to think like them and how to understand them. So then your messages can be tailored so that you don't offend them. Your messages can be tailored where you take out anything that's offensive. But the Bible says the cross is an offense. And so what you have is, in churches like that, you can have a lot of people, but not a lot of spiritual activity because there's not a lot of faith going on. There's not a lot of spirit. There's not a lot of spiritual results, and there's not a lot of fruit, spiritual fruit, as a result. That's what we see in our story. We see a whole group of people afraid of what they may encounter, and so instead they're dictating to Moses what he should do, acting not out of faith, but out of fear. Acting not out of obedience, but out of conformity. And it's so important, I believe, especially in our day and age, that God will raise up men and women of God that will hold to the truth, that will listen to God, irregardless of popularity, of what people think about them, of what society thinks about them, of anything else, but simply a group of people that will just obey the Lord. That's it. That's what we're called to do. And here in our story, we're finding out that that's a big problem. We're finding there's pressure, peer pressure, motivated from fear, but sort of clothed in spirituality. But in reality, it's disobedience. Turn back with me. So it seems spiritual, but it's really the flesh. It's man acting. Instead of faith, it's flesh. And so in verse 17 it says, Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan. He said to them, go up this way into the south, go up into the mountain, see what the land is like. In verse 21, so they went up and they spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rahab, near the entrance of Hamath. And they went up through the south. They came to Hebron and all these different places. And notice in verse 23, and then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes. They carried it between two of them on a pole. They also brought some of the pomegranates and the figs. Remember, they were told to bring out fruit. The fruit was so large that they had to carry it between two poles with two people. Verse 24, the place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the men of Israel cut down there, and they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. So what do you think is going to happen when they sort of got into the flesh and they wanted to see it before they would obey? Not good things happen when we do that. A lot of you know the story, but let's read. Now they departed and they came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Imagine the anticipation of the congregation knowing these 12 guys were going in to check out their future home. That God said, hey, I'm giving you a land, and they would come back to give the report, which they shouldn't have needed. But the anticipation, and as they came back, they showed them this fruit, these grapes that were probably as big as bowling balls, and these huge pomegranates. And remember, I think they would have brought back to remembrance what God said, that He would take them to this wonderful place, a land flowing of milk and honey. Remember, this is a picture of the abundant Christian life. In verse 27, then they told him and said, we went to the land where he sent us. It really does. Truly, it flows with milk and honey. And this is the fruit. Look at it. Nevertheless, circle that, highlight it, underline it. Nevertheless, the report, look at this. God said it would be like that. This was, remember, a fulfillment of God's promise that they would have to know that even before they spied it out, God said it was going to be like that. So they should have just believed and went in because God said it was going to be like that. But they had to check it out. Now they're not walking by faith. Now, as wonderful as it is, as fantastic as the abundant, fruitful Christian life is, there's a nevertheless. And I just hope and pray, and I believe part of my ministry, part of the ministry of this church, is sort of like Barnabas in Acts chapter 11, how he taught the people at Antioch to continue with the Lord. That not just to stop or follow from a distance, but encourage to follow closely to the Lord, to enjoy the abundant Christian life. But so many times when God says something, we put this word in our vocabulary, it might be, well, God says this and that, but. Well, God says this and that. Nevertheless, are we like that? Are we like that? Do you remember what we talked about last week where God asked Moses, is the hand of the Lord short? Is it? Is the hand of the Lord so short where we have to beg people for money? Is God poor where we have to act like God needs people to refinance their homes and go into debt so we can build bigger monuments to ourselves? Is God's hand short? If God wants to do something, can He? Does He? He does. a lot of what God was teaching the children of Israel, and I believe a lot of what He's teaching us as a church, is that His hand is not short. And that He can do what He wants to do. And that we need to just be patient and let Him do what He wants to do. Isn't it more important of where we are in 10, 15 years than where we are in the first year or second year? It's where we end up. God's taking us to that promised land. But we have to learn, don't we? We have to grow. We have to understand. He's building the foundation. He's making those roots go deep so He has something to build on. So sad. Nevertheless, all that you said, God, is true. Nevertheless, in verse 28, the people who dwell in the land, they're strong. Are we like that? God give us His promises and we say, nevertheless, this obstacle is too big for me. This enemy is too great for me. This trial is too difficult for me. When we act like that, we act like God's not God. We shouldn't be like that. And you know what's going to keep us out of the abundant Christian life is when we say, nevertheless, I read Your Word, God. I see Your promises. But you know what? I'm not going to do anything. I'm going to stop because it's too hard. The enemies are too big. You know what's happening here? A difficulty and a trial is only as big as the agent that deals with that trial. Only as big as the one in whom is handling the trial. The children of Israel forgot that God said, and God had proven to them several times miraculously how He would do work. They forgot all that and they got so blown away by the obstacles that they didn't look at God anymore. The same was true if you remember the story of Peter walking on water. He said, God command me to walk on water. And Jesus said, walk on water. And he did. Why was he able to do that? Because he believed God. He had faith. He began to sink. Why did he begin to sink? You remember the story? He was looking at something, wasn't he? What is he looking at? The waves. He stopped looking at God and started looking at the waves. He started believing the waves were more powerful than God. We do that. And so he began to sink. And he sort of got rebuked by Jesus about his lack of faith. And we're like that. Sometimes we can start to walk. And then all of a sudden we look at the trial, the difficulty, the struggle, and we say we can't do it. Well, wait a second. What happened to God? Where's God in all this? We have to factor in God. We can't just factor God out of the equation. And as those who want to, this is the whole deal about the promised land. This is the whole issue. Were they going to trust God? Or were they going to get so disturbed by the obstacles that all of a sudden they were going to be so afraid of what they would encounter that they didn't trust God? Are we like that? That our faith is good? Only as things are going well? Is our faith only as good as it can be without being tested? Faith is only good when it's tested, right? There's no faith in something that's just easy. There's no faith in that, is there? If everything goes the way we want it to go, is there any faith required whatsoever? God is teaching us to walk by faith. In order for us to walk by faith, we have to have opportunities to use our faith. Otherwise, it's not a walk of faith. But see, everything is still the same. You notice they're seeing the enemies, they're seeing the difficulties, but everything's still the same, isn't it? Those were, no matter how big, how strong, how difficult the obstacle, it would not change what God said for them. You notice that? It's not as if, okay, now there's big people in there, God didn't know about that, and now it's not going to work out. All they had to do is just keep going forward, move, and they would have still had the same result. It was a test. And that's the amazing thing. That's the thing we have to see, that no matter what the obstacle or trial, God's plan is still going to happen in our life if we'll just follow Him. All of those obstacles and enemies, all they can do is scare us. Do you ever see that movie Monsters, Inc.? Right? If you've seen that movie, you know the monsters really couldn't do it. They could just scare them. And that's like for us. Our enemies can't do anything to change God's plan for our life whatsoever. All they can do is yell and scream and say, "Ooh, stop doing what you're doing." And how easily do we say, "Ooh, I'm scared. Okay, I'll stop. I don't want to be a Christian anymore." We're like that. But see, the thing is that if God says something and He gives us His promise, the end result, no matter what happens, is going to be the same. And those obstacles, they will not get in our way and prevent us from going forward. They won't do that. They can't do that. All the obstacles can do is get us to not trust God anymore and to stop. That's all they can do. They can't wrestle us to the ground and put a sleeper hold on us and say, "Okay, you're done. You can't follow God anymore." The devil has no dominion over us. Do you understand that? All he can do is yell and scream and try to scare us away. But if we will just keep moving forward, God will still do the same thing. Important lesson, right? Well, let's move on. They're really, really getting messed up here now. In verse 28. Nevertheless. Yeah, that was a big one, right? Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land, they're strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak. Do you know that descendants of Anak or Anak? They were probably about 2.5 to 4 feet taller than Shaquille O'Neal. That's big people, huh? But the thing is, would that matter? You know when it matters? It matters if you and I are going to fight against them. That's when it matters. But that's not the case, is it? You know what makes us great? The victory is even sweeter in our life when the opposition is greater, isn't it? If you and I know that we are going to inherit the promises of God, if we will just simply continue to follow Him, and He'll knock down the enemies, and He'll prepare the way, and He'll make the path, and we don't have to do that. Did you know that? We just walk it. That's all we do. We just keep walking. And God's in front of us, He's in back of us, He's on the side of us, and He's plowing through the enemy. And all we do is walk behind Him. Did you know that it's not like that when we begin to think that we have to fight those enemies? That's when the burden gets pretty heavy, doesn't it? Jesus says, "My burden is light, my yoke is easy." That's because He's doing it. But when we start to think, "Well, I need to do this and I have to do that and it's up to me to save the world and you know, and all this stuff," it's like then we forget. Our job is just to be obedient, and that's it. And as we do that, what happens is God brings rest into our spirits, doesn't He? That's the whole issue here, Hebrews chapter 3. The whole issue here is bringing rest to our souls, peace. The only time that we lose that peace and lose that rest is when we stop believing that God is going to do a mighty thing. And then we begin to think that we need to do it ourselves. And then we begin to take the burden. And it's not by might, but by my spirit, says the Lord, right? You know that one? It's not by might. And God wants to teach us that the battle belongs to the Lord. It's not ours. Isn't that great? Isn't that freeing? Our only job is just to follow the Lord. That's it. And so we need to stop struggling and stop getting beat up by the enemy. And all we need to do is just keep walking, knowing the battle belongs to Him. But the children of Israel, they're just sort of starstruck by what was ahead. And I think sometimes Maybe that's why God didn't want them to see what was ahead. Do you think sometimes when God calls you in faith, He doesn't want you to see what lies ahead because maybe you would never do it if you knew what was ahead? But if you just take one day at a time, one step in front of the other, one foot in front of the next, and you walk by faith, somehow the enemies get smaller when you do that. But you know, sometimes we have this ability in our minds, and I believe that was part of the situation here to exaggerate. And we have this ability that we worry about most of the things that never happen. And we exaggerate things in our mind, and we get all worked up and caught up about things that these are just attacks of the enemy, aren't they? That's all they are. That's the boogeyman scaring us. But God just keep going forward. He makes it so easy. So easy. Now, in verse 30 then, it says, "Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses, and he said, 'Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it.'" I like that. I want to be a Caleb guy. Don't you? This guy, he had no fear. Why did he have no fear? Not because he was a brave guy. Because he knew God told him to go do it. That's all. That's it. That was the only thing that he would say, "Hey, God told us to do it, so we can do it." So he stops everybody and says, "Wait a second, wait a second. Let's go now. Let's go up. It's awesome. God's giving it to us. He's going to prepare the way. He's going to deliver it into our hands. He's going to do it. Let's go." This is a guy who's walking by faith. He says, "We will overcome it." He knew that those who are in God are overcomers. In verse 31, "But the men who had gone up with him, they said, 'We're not able to go up against these people, for they're stronger than we are.'" So what? They're not stronger than God. Do you see the mentality here? Do you see the lack of faith? Do you see how when challenged, they just went right back and reverted back into normal, natural things? They were not normal, natural people. God said He would be with them. And do you see how important it was that they remember what God says? See, this is the end of the promise, Exodus chapter 3. And God had been working that promise out. We read that in the beginning. Do you remember what God said? Well, here He's going to do it. But how easy it is for us when faced with trials, when faced with big guys, with faced with enemies, with faced with circumstances that we just say, "You know what? It's not going to work out. I'm just going to quit. I'm going to throw in the towel. It's no use." Why would we ever say that? It's because we're not realizing that God is fighting the battle for us. Verse 32, "And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight.'" Compared to them, we were men. We just looked like little grasshoppers. We're like insects. And they just wanted to quit and threw in the towel. An incredible lesson. We see this lesson tracked out throughout the Bible as a lesson in what not to do. And I just think for us, this is one of the most important things as a church that we're going to learn. A walk by faith. And it's good to know and good to understand that when it's all said and done, the only thing that matters for us is just that we walk in obedience to the Lord. It doesn't matter what's in front of us. And as we walk with the Lord, we then personally experience the rest of the Lord. Rest, peace. Do we understand and know what that's like? To live our life in obedience to the Lord means to live with rest in our spirit. Is our spirit like that tonight? Is our spirit at rest because we know God is doing everything and we're just following Him? And as we enter into that condition, the promised land is really a condition for us spiritually. When we are in that condition, then we enjoy the fruit of the Spirit, don't we? Galatians chapter 5. That's the big old grapes and the big old grapefruits. They're not little things. It's abundant. It's everywhere. And it's huge. And we enjoy that personally. These are spiritual conditions of a person walking and living in the Spirit. How do you do that? You just obey the Lord and follow Him. It's not a mystery. It's not complex. We make it a big thing. But God knows we're just sheep and we're weak. He knows our frame. He knows we're no match for our enemies. And so He says, you know what? I'll do the whole thing. You just follow me. That's it. I'll do the whole thing. Just get behind me and follow me. I'll pave the way. I'll fight the enemies. They can't touch you. They can't harm you. You just follow me. And not only will we enjoy the rest and the spiritual fruit personally, but then that will have abundant fruit. Spiritual things will come out of our life. John chapter 15, abide in me and I in you, and there you'll bear much fruit. This is the condition of abiding in the Lord. It's following Him and being obedient. So this is one of those pivotal chapters, one of the huge chapters in our Bible. It continues on through the next chapter, and we're going to see more of this development. You can read ahead. Please read ahead for yourselves. But that's why I just really don't want this to be something where we, that was interesting. And then this has to be something that has to anchor our whole Christian life here. That's how huge this is. This is something that will revolutionize and change our whole life as a Christian if we can understand the principles that God has set forth here in the book of Numbers, chapter 13. That if we will see from this and learn from this, we won't fall into these same traps, because it's just a sad thing when a Christian lives in the wilderness their whole Christian life like these people did, failing to enjoy their life as a Christian in that abundance. Why? Because they just won't have faith in the Lord. That's it. Unbelief is what it is. Amen? A lot in there. A lot to meditate upon. Let's just bring it before the Lord in prayer. And Father, I pray that Your words, God, would be something that becomes a part of our very DNA, Lord Jesus. That Your word, especially these important, critical words about faith, Lord, will anchor our soul. I pray, God, that we would be a people that enjoy abundant fruit. That we'd be a people that manifest abundant fruit. That we would be a people that live our Christian existence by faith in the promised land, the land of abundance. And Father, I pray for anybody who just may be impoverished in their soul. Their souls may be lean. Their souls may be empty and dry. I pray for those who may be operating in